Good evening. I am thankful for the privilege of being able to proclaim the Word of God this evening, and I'm taking on a bit more probably than what I would normally do, and that instead of your typical one Heidelberg Catechism question and answer, I am taking on as many as 19. We'll see how far we can get. And the title for this message this evening is A Great Savior for Great Sinners. My proposition is this, a continuation of Heidelberg Catechism question 1, which speaks of our only comfort in life and in death, which is Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. My proposition actually this evening is to live and die happily. You must make this comfort yours. Now, this is based on Heidelberg Catechism question 2, where it asks, and I will read, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Or as one puts it, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, I've altered this as far as a three-point outline is concerned. I ask the question again, to live, or the proposition, to live and die happily, you must make this comfort yours. Now, what 3 things must you know for this comfort to be yours? First, your true condition before God, and that you are a great sinner. The first response in this Heidelberg Catechism question 2 is as to the 3 things that you are to know that are necessary, that in this comfort you may live and die happily, is the greatness of my sin and misery. The greatness of my sin and misery. And it is great. Let me tell you. In a subsequent question, 4, it asks, what does the law of God require of us? And the answer is, in summary, Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so based upon that commandment alone, which is the great commandment, the summary of all of the commandments, if you will, even of the 10 commandments, we fall miserably short. For who has loved the Lord with his whole being? Who has loved his neighbor as himself? Certainly none of us. Now, this is the positive commandment. We have also the negative found in a verse like Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, where in verse 7 it asks these questions. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Answer, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment. So, negatively, we know the greatness of our sin and misery by our departure from the law of God, by our sin against the law of God. And it is by the law of God, again, that we know that we are sinners, and we know, in particular, our sins. And so, this is how we know our misery, or at least begin to understand the depth of our total depravity. Question 3 asks, from where do you know your misery? From the law of God. And then 5, can you keep all this perfectly? Meaning the law of God. And the answer, no. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now that's an interesting way of putting it when it comes to the law of God, hating God and hating our neighbor, which is really the truth. In fact, in Romans 8:7, Paul establishes our natural enmity. He says, because the carnal mind, that is our sinful mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's like double jeopardy. On the one hand, we won't subject ourselves to the law of God. And then secondly, we can't subject ourselves to the law of God. As Paul even says elsewhere, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither their foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we have a double whammy, if you will, working against us. Total inability and total unwillingness and desire to love God and to obey His commandments. Now, did God create us in this way? Did He create us thus, wicked and perverse? It goes on to ask in the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer to that is no. But God created man good, after His own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that we might rightly know God, our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Or to use the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, and I like that when they repeat it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so again, God did not make us thus. You might say we made ourselves this way, or at least our first parents, because it does indicate in the following question 7, that it is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And that includes our little ones. That includes the babies that have been born into our congregation over the last year, the last of which is, thus far, Jackson. Jackson is a cute baby, I have no doubt at all, based upon the picture on Facebook. But I know he is a sinful baby. And that's no slam against the parents, because they're sinners too. But we believe that we must establish this doctrine from the Scriptures, and establish it we do in the Reformed faith. And rightly so, because until we do, we will not know the greatness of our sinfulness, the greatness of our sin and misery. Boy, this is so heavy. To take this all on and one message is very weighty. In fact, in going over this, it made me very depressed to go over this part anyway. And I'm glad that it always ends on a high note because it doesn't end with our true condition before God being a great sinner. Thanks be to God. That's where it begins. Like, we begin with the law and proceed to the gospel. The bad news to the good news. Now, continuing though, we need to ask further questions. And the next one is question 8. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Answer. Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Nicodemus, religious man, minister, if you will, of the church, you must be born again. Is it possible that ministers are not born again and preach the gospel? I think so. In fact, when I was converted early on, I remember living with my relatives in Chula Vista, and my neighbor immediately sought me out. She somehow sensed that I was a believer, maybe because I would be singing hymns and psalms at night and the window would be open, and perhaps that was the way that she took note of that. But anyway, However, it came about, we became steadfast friends. And I remember her crying on my shoulder and saying, you know, I have a great burden. I have a great sorrow. I have a husband who preached the gospel, but now has denied the faith and is walking no longer with Christ. And so I would say that, yes, it is very, very possible to be a minister or to preach the gospel and not know the Lord, because one is not yet born again. Now, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Because, you know, the way God looks at this is far different than the way we look at it. Because God is a holy and righteous and just and pure and perfect God. And the answer to that is certainly not. But He is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity. As He has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, by the measure of the standard of Scripture, we have all fallen short. We have broken the law of God and thus incurred upon ourselves the curse of the law, according to Paul in the book of Galatians. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, and as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. After this, the judgment. And so, again, your true condition before God and mine is that we are great sinners. Great sinners. We may not think so. We may pat ourselves on the back and think, what a fine fellow I am. And we do. We do it all the time. We do it when we're provoked by someone being a finer fellow than us, you know. Or by our assuaging our own guilty conscience. As our conscience speaks to us and as our conscience is pricked by the Holy Spirit. And so we must establish this. This is one of those three things that we must know for this comfort to be ours. And it hurts, let me tell you, it's painful. It's like surgery that you have to have in order for you to be cured. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in pointing us first to the mirror of God's Word, which is the law of God, and to see ourselves as God sees us, and to abhor what you see. And as Job said at the very tail end of his book, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he saw the glory and the majesty of the living God, the creator of the universe, he fell before the face of God and cried, what a great sinner I am. But thanks be to God, that's not all we are to know. Because in order for this comfort to be ours, we also must know that Christ, the true God, and the true and righteous man, makes for a great Savior. Again, in Heidelberg Catechism question 2, I would point out the second answer given there. And that is how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. If all we had was the law, we would indeed be miserable for the rest of our lives. And there are those who have not called upon the Lord, who have been given the Word of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and have rejected it, and are imprisoned in their minds and in their souls. It is only when we hear the gospel and are brought to the comfort which is in Christ alone that we then begin to experience true and lasting and divine comfort, gospel comfort, as I call it. Question 12 asks, how may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. So there are two options here. There are two choices. Which is it? Well, 13 asks, can we make this satisfaction ourselves? May we ourselves make good on this satisfaction? And the answer to that is certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. We just keep piling sin upon sin upon sin, because there's no way that we can clear away our sin. There's no way that we can clear the guilty, even guilty little old me. Never mind my neighbor. And why? Why is that we cannot? Why is that mere creature, which is what we are, cannot. Well, because we're a sinner. And we have three strikes against us, and we're as good as condemned. In fact, Christ, or not Christ, maybe John, but either or, I can't recall, in the book of John, chapter 3, states that we are condemned already. It's just a matter of the sentencing that has to take place in the court of God. And that will come soon enough. We don't have to wait too long. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we would realize that we cannot save ourselves, if we would but also realize that no one else can save us, no other creature, it states, can save us. All the Old Testament animal sacrifices never could save. Not a drop of all the gallons and gallons of blood that would be spilt from the sacrifices on any given occasion would wash away one iota of sin, would cleanse a single soul, never mind a whole nation. It has always been the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the cosmos. It is able to save even the whole world if God so pleases. And this person, this mere creature, would have to be able to bear God's wrath, which no animal could bear. I mean, that's why they died. Or even any priest, human priest, that would offer these sacrifices. The only one who could bear the burden of God's wrath and live is Jesus Christ. And in the process, redeem others also from it at the same time. So what kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? I got ahead of myself a little bit. I always do that. Excuse me. But that's okay. I think you already got a preempt on what the answer or what the 3 points probably are of my outline. So that's okay. But what kind of a mediator again and redeemer then must we seek? One who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also true God. It took the very God of the universe to step down from his throne in eternity into this plane of time to do for us what we cannot absolutely do for ourselves, and that we must necessarily have to have done for ourselves if we are to be saved. And that is to work out a perfect righteousness and a perfect redemption for us. Well, let's back up a little bit and ask, well, why must he be a true and righteous man? Question 16. Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin, but one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Not for himself, therefore also not for others. And yet our Lord was one who is said in Isaiah to have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Not his only, he did carry sorrow of his own, grief of his own in his soul. He was made living grief. He was made a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him in shame. It goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so it took someone with the same human nature, but who is the sinless Son of God. Also, why must he also be true God? Answer, that by the power of his Godhood, again, he is more powerful than any creature because he is Almighty God. By the power of his Godhood, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. Aren't these glorious words? Aren't these words of great comfort to know that our salvation lies or is established in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? In Acts 20:28, it speaks about how God himself shed his blood. I believe that this is the correct rendering in the Authorized Version, which states, take heed therefore unto yourselves, elders of Ephesus, says the Apostle Paul in his departing message before he heads towards Rome, and all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We're hoping to make one man at least an overseer, that is an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ. And look at the weightiness of this office when one is called upon in this capacity to take heed to himself and to the flock of the living God, which the Holy Spirit has made him overseer over, to feed, to shepherd is the word, the Church of God, the called out church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this is, of course, the God-man. Now, who is the mediator who in one person is true God and a true and righteous man? It goes on to ask in 18. Answer, and this is a superlative answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given to us for complete redemption and righteousness. End of discussion. That's all we need to say. If all you do is proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as the Savior, if that's all you can do, like that deacon that preached that wintry night in that church that had such a poor turnout because of the blasting wintry weather, if that's all you could do is point to Christ, look unto me and be saved. Look unto me. And that's all he could do. That's all that matters, because God will do the rest. And in this case, God did a mighty work at a young man by the name of Charles Spurgeon in calling him to the gospel ministry and making him a servant of the living God. And one, as you know, mightily used of God and still continue to be used in the history of the church to this present day through his writings, to his sermons that are preserved in writing. He is the God-man. In Matthew 1 it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name" what? Emmanuel. And that being interpreted is God with us. And yet he's also the Son of God. God the Son and the Son of God. And it says in Romans chapter 8, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Notice it's in the likeness, it's not in sinful flesh. He did not have sin. He did not know sin. There was no sin in him. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How? By his being condemned with the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. By his dying the death of the cross. By his dying the death of the cross. By his becoming a curse for us. By being, or becoming, as it were, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is the righteous slave. We're studying Christian bond slavery. And Jesus is the bond slave par excellence of the Father. He is the suffering slave and the righteous slave of Isaiah. Both in one, rolled up in one. And as such, is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is alive now and forevermore. Death cannot hold him down. Satan cannot keep him still and silence him forever. And now he continues to speak, and not only to speak, to rule and to reign over his church. He is the head of his church. And those who do not submit to him and who would purport themselves as the head of his church don't know what they're getting into. They are with blinders on, I'm sorry to say, and they need to be warned. And let us all be warned, because Jesus Christ rules. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He shall see the travail of his soul. That shows how he is the suffering slave in Isaiah 53. And shall be satisfied, and shall satisfy the Father. And shall satisfy his people also, by the way. And by his knowledge shall my righteous slave justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there we are. There's the proof text, if you want it. Isaiah 53:11. Whereas Paul says in Philippians 2, that he was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Imagine that. Imagine what he put himself through, what he subjected himself in behalf of his people. And he didn't have to. There was no reason compelling him, nor the Father to send him for this end, to this end, for this purpose. Except the love, the sheer, the unadulterated, perfect, holy love of God that constrained his heart to do this, to become slave in our place, to die in our behalf for our sins. And so how do we know about this? How did we come in contact with this? Where did we first learn about this? I have to say that I had no clue about this when I was an unconverted sinner. When I was a young man who was sowing his oats of youthful sins and who was headed to the precipice of death and eternal hell, when the Lord stopped me and the Lord had mercy upon me. Let me tell you, there was one thing that I kept running into, that kept crossing my path in terms of individuals who, out of love for the souls of men in general, extended themselves to me because I just happened to be there. You know what I mean? In God's providence, God put me there and put them there. Time and time again, I always like to say that the reason why the Lord sends so many is because I'm so hard-headed and hard-hearted that I will not think and I will not feel and I will not seek the love of God. And so, you know how that is, you know, it takes more knocks in order to get one's attention. And that's what happened with me. Back in Monterey, I remember it so well, because everywhere I turned, it seemed like the Lord was raising up people and even converting some people that I went to school with that were my friends, and then having them confront me with the gospel. And that's the answer. That's the answer. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to the Filipino and whoever else you are." Okay? And you know what? When you think about it, I could have been left in my sins in a foreign country that was significantly Roman Catholic and never heard the gospel. Because I have actually met people who have never heard the gospel. And perhaps you might understand now my motivation in wanting to give the gospel, because I know that had these people not cared enough to come to me, to interrupt my life, to give me something to be bothered about, namely the gospel, would not be here. And not just here standing here preaching to you, but I would not be standing in the grace of God. I would not be in the kingdom of God. I would not be a member of Christ's church, part of the household of faith of Jesus Christ, with Him as my elder brother. Am I singing the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light? And neither would you. And neither would you. We would be lost. We would be out there doing our own thing. And it's running out of time and gas. And they'll finally puttering out in the judgment, in death, and in eternal hell. I have to keep moving on. You know why? Because the gospel must go out. And the gospel is this. I come to it. Well, we've come to it in Christ. But now, the application of that. Because there are three things, if you recall, that you must know for this comfort to be yours. First, your true condition before God. You are a great sinner, and so am I. And that Christ, the true God and true and righteous man, is a great Savior. Indeed He is. Perfect. You can't find a better one. You don't want anything else. Once you find Him, once you find this priest, like I would say, this highest priest, you don't want to go back to your old Roman Catholic priest. That's what I tell my Roman Catholic family members. I got one better than them. I have Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, Thirdly, the third thing that you must know for this comfort to be yours is true faith, which equals a sure knowledge and hearty trust. So great salvation. True faith, assured knowledge, and hearty trust equals so great salvation. In Heidelberg Catechism, question 2, the third explanation about the three things that we are to know is how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And indeed, thankful I am. I cannot be thankful enough. Are all saved, by the way, is asked by another question. Seeing that all perish in Adam, is it an automatic shoo-in simply because I hear the gospel or that I know that Christ is the Savior? No. Only those who are in Christ, even as we are in Adam, lost, so we must be in Christ, saved. See, that's how that works. In Adam we die, and all in Christ all are made alive. All in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. You've got to be in Christ. God must graft you into the true vine, it says in that question and answer. I need to get up here because you know what? I had it written down and then I did something with it. I disappeared from my text here, but here. Point. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? Answer. No. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. There we go. And so we must be engrafted. And the one who does the engrafting into Christ is the Father. He says, Christ says of His Father and of Himself, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. He says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will be saved. He says, without me you can do nothing. So only those who by true faith are engrafted into Christ are partakers of the benefits of His work. They, you might say, receive the life-giving sap of the vine, the true vine. We have life through Him. It says, or Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers that by a superlative ejaculation. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So that with the mind I serve the law of God, I'm still a sinner, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I serve the law of God and the law of sin, and there's this battle royal going on in me as the Lord slowly and over time conforms me to the image of Christ. But there's a part that we must play, and that is believing. The graft must take, if you will. You know, the graft, it heals, right? And then becomes joined. And we are like the wild branch that has been grafted in, see? Culturally, but spiritually, moreover. Last question, 21, asks, what is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word to us, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And so this establishes the importance of true faith to make that connection with Christ. Without this gift, yes, this gift of true faith, we will not be saved. But with this gift of true faith, we will discover so great salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's very important, that indefinite article in front of faith. The faith. The, maybe that's a definite article, not indefinite. Okay? The faith. Because that speaks of faith as something like the Word of God or like the Gospel. It's the depository of faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. for which we are contend earnestly in defense of it, and in the proclamation as well of the same. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Can you say gospel? Yes. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I shared with some in our church about my having witnessed someone who's very dear to me, my father's oldest sister, Esther, who was with us for a few years, in fact, but never became a member, never publicly professed faith. But in this video, I heard and I saw with my own senses this person declare with no uncertain terms her faith in Christ alone without works. And if you heard this, you would dare say, this is a believer. I know that this has just come out. This is like hot off the press for me, okay? Because I've been for years observing each of my relatives. And let me tell you, one of the important telltale tests for me that a person is saved is if they speak of their Lord. If they open their mouth for Jesus. If they say something to the effect that I love the Lord or I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved by His grace alone and by His work alone. Something to that effect. Where their heart is just pouring out. Just like Mary Magdalene or the woman with the alabaster of ointment. You know, just crying and wiping the feet of Jesus and kissing His feet and wiping it with her hair and then pouring this ointment. Like what I preached on recently. It may not be to that extent, but you know what? You know what I'm talking about. If you're a believer and if you've been around, you know what to look for because you've experienced it in yourself. And you've seen it enough around you in the family of God that you know who the believers are. It's just like one story that a gentleman who was doing a seminar or a conference on evangelism said. Henry Crabendam, in fact, that's his name. And he was a friend of our old pastor, Wallace Bell. He said that one time when he was ministering the word in Uganda, after he had taught at the seminary there, because there's a seminary of the OPC there in that country, they had a gospel meeting or a worship service. And he met a young gal who was just so full of life and full of faith and love for Christ. And this one visit, he was looking for her because she was such a testimony of a believer, of the believers. And so he asked to visit her, thinking that maybe she's ill or was incapacitated in some way. And so his friends took Dr. Crabendam to the village. And immediately when she saw the doctor, she ran to him and embraced him and said, I want you to meet my family. And she went through every one of the members of her family that were there and said, this is my Uncle Ted and he's a believer. This is my Aunt Rachel and she's not a believer yet. This is my dad and we're working on him. and let me tell you this. And she did that. And that just was like something you can't delete, something that you can't erase, you know, from a person's memory, because it was so vivid. Is this the kind of witnessing that we do? Not only witnessing of Christ to others, but witnessing Christ in others. Witnessing their having received this true faith, this sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And hearty trust, which is worked in me by the Holy Spirit, that not only to others, but to me also. To me also. Eternal life, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given. All of God, all of grace, all of Christ. That's what this is all about. So in summary, let me repeat these three things. Do you know these three things? And what are they again? Do you know your true condition before God? That you are a great sinner. Secondly, do you know the true God and the true and righteous man, the God-man, as your Savior? Who is a great Savior? Jesus Christ,
our Lord.
And then lastly, that you have true faith in this one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the living truth, even as the Bible is the written truth. You have such faith, and thus you have such great salvation. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are all at this time before you. We ask that, O God, you would continue to speak, that we would, O Lord, not hold back that which, Lord, is within us, that we would, Lord, not resist the Holy Spirit in that way, by holding back the Word of God, that we would, O Lord, let the Word come to us, suffer the Word, receive the Word, let the Word have free course, believe in the Word of God, believe that it is the power of God unto salvation, the dynamite of God that will literally blow us up from the inside so that we are never the same anymore, and then reconstruct us into that new man, that new person in Christ. Lord, work, I pray. We have heard this gospel before. We've heard it put in other ways, from other scriptures, perhaps not from the Heidelberg Catechism. But Lord, here it is once again, utilizing a massive scripture from throughout the Word of God, and that commend and command our devotion, our faith, our love, especially for the one that it sets forth. And Lord, may you, by your Spirit, do that good work in us. Work in us, Lord. Work in us, I pray. Work in everyone in this room, I pray. And then send us out there with the gospel. Change people. Desire to change the world. To turn the world upside down, as was done in days gone by, in our generation, for Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.